you're following in a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews can be viewed as a book about the excellence of Christ. It starts off in the early chapters, and as it were, we view Christ in heaven, and we're told that he's more excellent than the angels. And then we read of him taking human form, and he's then compared with the prophets, that great prophet Moses. We're told he's more excellent than Moses. And then that Old Testament form of worship comes into view with his priests, and we're told, but he is a high priest, no less a high priest than after the order of Melchizedek. And then we come on in chapter 8, and we begin to hear of that Old Testament form of worship, the Old Covenant. And we hear that it's actually a foreshadowing of a covenant in the future, a better covenant. And we read much about that as we come into chapter 9. And you remember that last time, a fortnight ago, David was talking about that Day of Atonement, and then the Day of Atonement. And we were hearing how that annual Day of Atonement pointed forward to one final real day of atonement. And then there was the Day of Judgment. And then there was the Day of the Lord's Return, all in the Lord's diary for the affairs and the events of mankind. And we come now to chapter 10. And we're told that all of these things in the Old Testament, the Old Testament form of worship, they point us forward to this new testament, this new covenant. And we're told that all these things in the Old Testament were no more than shadows, shadows of better things to come, shadows of reality. And of course, we know that shadows have no substance. You can't touch them. They don't do you any good. And when the light switched on, the shadows disappear and we see the reality. But the shadows have a purpose, because before the light goes on, they tell us that there is something there, even though we can't see it. There is something there, something real, something tangible. The book of Galatians tells us that these things were our schoolmaster pointing us towards the reality of the new covenant, the new testament. I want to divide this passage then up into three this morning, verses 1 to 4, an ineffective sacrifice, verses 5 to 9, an undesired sacrifice, and verses 10 to 18, a final sacrifice. Now, I confess I struggled this week with this passage, because you see, in each of those sections, there's a problem. Verses 1 to 4, an ineffective sacrifice. Just look at verses 1 and 2. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the covers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. He's saying, if the law could make people perfect, then wouldn't they have ceased to offer sacrifices? But think again of that Day of Atonement we were hearing about last time. Since the last Day of Atonement, a year goes by, and then another year of sins to be confessed. Every reason, if the Old Covenant was effective in cancelling sin, every reason then to celebrate again and make more sacrifices. So, big question. Why does he argue this way? That if the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could make the covers thereunto perfect, then would not they have ceased to be offered? You could argue it's just because it worked that they carried on being offered. And then you come to verses 5 to 9, an undesired sacrifice. And he read in verses 5 and 6. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice of offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And that's repeated for us in verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice of offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. But here's the problem. As he points out at the end of verse 8, those sacrifices, those offerings for sin in the Old Testament were instituted under the law. The law provided by God to Moses at Sinai. So what are we saying? Are we saying that the Lord provided the law which demanded sacrifices and offering, but he doesn't want them? That's very strange. Under the law, he directs them to sacrifices and offerings, and then he says he doesn't want them. And then we come to verses 10 to 18. And entitling that, One Final Sacrifice, it says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But here's the problem in this section. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you'd been writing this account, would you not have said that by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we are saved? You wouldn't have used the word sanctified, surely. You would have said, we are saved. Isn't that the gospel, you might cry out? That under the gospel, under that sacrifice at Calvary, we're forgiven our sins. But it says here that we're sanctified. Now, in this verse, verse 10, this statement that the offering at Calvary of Jesus Christ sanctifies is the clue to these three problems that we have in these three sections. It all comes out if we understand what is being said here. Do you remember Nicodemus going before Jesus? And what was it that Jesus said to Nicodemus? Did he say, Nicodemus, you need to be forgiven? No, he didn't. He said, you need to be born again. An altogether different thing. Nicodemus, you need a new life. You need to be born again. Yes, of course. If you start a new life, then the sins of the past, well, they're cast aside. They're all dealt with. They're all forgotten. But it's so much more than that that we're talking about. The Lord spoke to Nicodemus so much more than just forgiveness of sin. He spoke of a new life, a beginning of a new life. And you know, we've become accustomed to speaking of the simple gospel. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be forgiven your sins. And we've been lulled into that sense that that is the gospel, the complete gospel, and that there is no more. But what I hope we shall see in this rather complicated passage this morning is the gospel is so much greater than that, so much more remarkable, so much more wonderful than simply sins are forgiven at Calvary. That's gloriously true. Let no man question it. But oh, the gospel, what Christ did as he hung upon that cross at Calvary is so much far, far greater than just a forgiveness of your sins, great and formidable though they may be to you and to your conscience. You remember elsewhere we're told, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's not just that his sin's forgiven. He's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In our series in Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10, some weeks ago, we came across that verse that tells us there are good works foreordained that we should walk in. You see, a new life, a life no longer tainted by sin, but a life a life now with new ambitions and new goals. If you go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, you read this: "He that saith that he is in the light and heareth his brother in the darkness, even until now." Sorry, I read the wrong verse. Chapter 3 and verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That's different. That's different to the old life, isn't it? "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him," that is Christ's seed, "and he cannot sin because he is born of God." You see, John is talking about the new birth. Or if you go to 1 John 5 and verse 18, we know that "whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." You see, a new life. He keeps himself. He's got a new outlook, a new changed outlook. So you see, when the scripture speaks of this new covenant, of this new relationship between God and the redeemed sinner, it speaks of far more than just forgiveness of sin. It speaks of being born again. And later on, we're going to find out it speaks of far, far more than that. So that when a person comes to Christ, when they realize something of the wonder of what Christ did at Calvary, they're changed. The Holy Spirit enters their hearts. And there is a new motivation. It's as if it was a new birth, a new life, a new direction that comes into the life of that newly repentant sinner. Let me go back now to those problems that I was talking about. I talked, first of all, verses 1 to 4, of an ineffective sacrifice. And verses 5 to 9, an undesired sacrifice. And verses 10 to 14, a final sacrifice. And in verses 10 to 14, the problem was verse 10, and we've explained that now. We explained why it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all, we are set apart for his service. I want now to try and just show you why there is an explanation of the difficulties in the first and the second section. And I want to use an analogy. I want you to imagine that you are a parent and you have a son. And this son is a naughty little boy. It's always the little boys that are naughty, not the little girls. This son is a naughty boy, and you despair of him. How are you ever going to bring him up? How could you ever help him to grow up into a worthwhile, upstanding young man? And after much thought, you come to the conclusion, perhaps the answer lies in pocket money. You start to give him pocket money once a week. Now, I don't know what the going rate for pocket money is, but let's say it's a pound a week. And so you call your little boy and you say to him, I'm going to give you a pound a week pocket money for you to enjoy, to look after yourself, to buy those little things that you need for yourself. But every time you do this thing that you do so often and is really quite naughty, I'm going to want you to give me 10p back. And when you do this thing over here, that's naughty, but that's even worse, I shall charge you, I want you to pay me back 20p. You see, it's just like the way in which God providentially provides for us. But when we sin, he looks for a sacrifice, something back in payment for our guilt. Now, at the end of the week, payday for your little boy, and you call him. Now, what are you hoping for? Are you hoping that you'll get as much of your money back so you don't actually give him the whole pound? No, of course you're not. You love your little boy. You want him to change. You want him to see the error of his ways. You want him to see that wrongdoing has to be paid for. So you don't really want him to have to pay you anything. And that's what verses 5 and 6 say. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldst not. God doesn't delight in the fact that we have to make sacrifice and offerings. It's because we've sinned. What would delight him would be if we changed. If there was a change of life, a change of behavior. Remember, we were talking a moment ago about being born again. That's what this parent wants to see in his child, a change of outlook, a change of behavior. Now let's suppose that a few weeks on, the little boy comes to you as a parent and he says, you know, Mum, Dad, whoever you are, I've been thinking and I've had a change of heart. I really do want to do things that would please you. I want to do the sort of things that you know are right and so I so often do, which are wrong. Aren't you delighted? And don't you, at that stage, say, we can suspend the fines. We can suspend the punishment. Yes, I know you'll make mistakes from time to time, but you've had a change of heart. And now you're trying to please me. We can suspend the fines. And you see, that's what verses 1 and 2 in our first section mean, an ineffective sacrifice. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not their ready image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? Yes, of course they would have ceased. But you see, when I looked at those verses right at the start, I was thinking of that, those verses, in terms of what we call the simple gospel, forgiveness of sin. And they can't bring about forgiveness of sin. But had they been able to bring about a change of life, then yes, they would cease, but they couldn't. That's the domain of the new covenant. Only that can change a person's life. And when that has an impact upon a person's heart and they change, then sacrifices finish. That one work at Calvary is sufficient. You see what I did there, right at the start. I interpreted verses 1 and 2 as if they were talking merely about forgiveness of sin. But what God is seeking in the new covenant is a change of heart. Had they been able to produce a change of heart, they would have ceased, but they couldn't. All they could do was prepare people to ceremonially be accepted to go back into the temple and there to hear again those ordinances of worship which point forward to the new covenant. But what God seeks is a change of heart once for all. And the sacrifice for that is made at Calvary. And at Calvary, not only men's sins, but their being is changed. They are born again. And that's why there is no more Calvary. That's why there is no more sacrifice at Calvary for our sins, because lives are changed at Calvary. In verse 16, we have, if you like, the summary of this new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Like a new birth. That's what he's talking about. People will be changed as they come to Calvary. The mark of a work of grace in a person's heart is a changed life. Not just forgiven sins. A changed life. And that is achieved at Calvary. Well, verse 10, where we started, that's what it says. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified. Sometimes people say that to be sanctified is to be set apart for his service. If you look in a dictionary, it says sanctification is to be set apart for holiness. And that's what happens at Calvary, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Go back to our earlier passages, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A changed life? The new birth? Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are Christ's. Or Galatians 5, 24? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. The gospel for you, believer, is a gospel of a changed life. Saved to serve is the word that we so often hear. And yes, like the little boy, we shall slip up from time to time. We won't always do that which is perfectly right. We have those gracious promises, 1 John 1:9. John, speaking to believers there in that letter, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're sanctified then, sanctified at the cross, not just forgiven, set apart, a new birth, a new life. I want to spend the rest of the time just looking at what we learn about this amazing sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, the sacrifice at Calvary, that sacrifice which characterizes the New Covenant, or if you like, the New Testament. There are various glimpses that we get in this passage of the amazing nature. We've already broadened it from that simple gospel, forgiveness of sins, to remind ourselves what we all knew, that it's a new birth, a new beginning, a new life. But I want to see some of the other things that we find in this passage about the new birth. If you have a copy of Redemption Accomplished and Applied by Professor John Murray, he has a chapter on in there on sanctification. That's the word in verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Well, John Murray has a chapter on sanctification. One of the things he says is this, that we are saved from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. At Calvary, we're saved from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Let's start with the guilt of sin. That's what we're talking about, that old simple gospel, the forgiveness for past sins. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with many verses in Scripture which confirm this to us and give us comfort in times when we once again fall short. Remember in Matthew chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. There's that concept of paying a ransom, paying a debt. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Or in Acts chapter 20, we find this injunction, feed the church of God, which hath he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, payment for our sin. Or if you like, in Ephesians 1:7, the Lord's people have redemption through his blood. Many verses of scripture confirm to us this forgiveness of sin. But equally, there are many verses of scripture that point out to us that the guilt, the power of sin is cancelled at Calvary. And that's why I read Romans chapter 7. Let me just spotlight some verses Romans chapter 6, some verses that I read. I want to reread the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was the problem with the old covenant. That's why they needed to keep on doing their sacrifices, because another year had passed since the previous Day of Atonement. There were more sins to be confessed. And he says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The new birth, you see, new beginning. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ, believers are baptized, aren't they? We're baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, the new birth. Go on down through the chapter. Verses 11 to 13. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, the new birth, and your enemies as instruments of righteousness unto God, saved to serve at Calvary. Saved to serve at Calvary. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, there's the new birth, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel brings about this radical change then in our lives. But the gospel for us is just one small part of what Christ did at Calvary. We often quote John 3:16, don't we? And there's so much in John 3:16. But let me pull out to say, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think it's Professor John Murray who says of that verse that Christ's death at Calvary was sufficient to save all the world, but efficient, or if you like, effective, only for those who believe, for the elect. Just think of that. This sacrifice, this once for all sacrifice at Calvary, so great, so amazing was it, that it was sufficient to save everyone in the world had they believed. And what is more, that one sacrifice was for believers in all of time. So that one death of God's Son at Calvary was sufficient for all mankind from the beginning of time to the end of time. One sacrifice. We've been talking about what it does for you. Cancelled your sins, the new birth, the new beginning. But you're just one. Just one amongst so many. Benefiting under a sacrifice which was sufficient for every man, woman and child who ever lived throughout all of time. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. But that doesn't completely capture the work at Calvary. There's more here. Look at verse 13 of our passage. Speaking of Christ, it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He wasn't just offering himself for sin, for such as would believe in all of time. There was a battle going on. Go back to our first fathers. Genesis chapter 3. The first glimpse that we get of this great new covenant. This great plan that God had for a once for all sacrifice for sin. And see what it says. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I've used the illustration before. My father worked in Africa for many years. And one day when we were back in this country, we went out for a walk. And it was summertime. And there was an adder on the road. And a car had gone over it, right across the middle of its back. And it was broken. And the front half was squirming to go one way, and the back half was going to go the other way. And there was nowhere it could go. And my father went to the hedge, and he cut a long stick with a V on the end of it. And he used it to pin the serpent's head down to the ground. And then he put his heel on its head to kill it. He'd seen a lot of this done in Africa. Now, his heel could have been bitten, but it wouldn't have been mortal for him. But oh, it was mortal for that snake. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, there was Calvary for our Savior. His heel was bruised. But Satan's head was bruised. We come forward through the scriptures. And as Christ is going to Calvary, as he approaches, we hear him saying in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of the world cast out. Yes, there at Calvary, not only was one sacrifice made, enough for your pardon, for your new birth, for every man, woman and child who ever lived throughout all of time. But Satan was vanquished at Calvary. Satan was vanquished. Verse 13 of our passage. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What a victory. Go back a bit earlier in the book of Hebrews, verses that we've gone over. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Victory over the evil one at Calvary. Oh, do you see, as we go over these things, yes, the gospel is great for you. Your sins are forgiven. Ah, but there's a new beginning. And for millions like you, through this great once for all sacrifice, and Satan is vanquished. But I want you to notice something else from this passage. It took the whole effort of the Godhead to achieve this. In that second portion, verses 5-9, which I entitled the undesired sacrifice. Remember verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldst not. We've spoken about that. But there is in these verses the hint of a sacrifice that God did desire. He didn't want, like the little boy, parents don't want to charge some of his pocket money back. God didn't want to see his people having to bring sacrifices because once again they'd failed and another day of atonement had come round. No, he didn't want that sacrifice. But there is one that he did want. If you look at verse 6 and onwards, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he hath no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written for me to do thy will, O God. I come to do thy will, O God. These verses are a quotation from the book of Psalms, a psalm of David. David, there in the depths of the Old Testament, he saw in that old covenant the shadow pointing forward to this glorious, once for all conquering sacrifice. He undoubtedly didn't know the details as we know them. That's our privilege. Ah, but he knew that God had promised that these shadows would one day become a once for all reality. But as you look at these verses in Psalm 40, you notice that they're slightly different. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings, sin offerings hast thou not desired. Mine ears hast thou opened. In verse 5 of our passage, wherefore when thou comest into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. See the difference. Psalm 40, mine ears hast thou opened, or in the margin it says pierced. Here in Hebrews it says, body hast thou prepared. Now, the explanation of that is that the book of Hebrews throughout is translated from the Septuagint, the Greek version of Psalm 40 in this particular case. And there are other examples. Whereas Psalm 40, as we have it in our Bibles, is translated from the original Hebrew. And you may wonder, well, why the change? Why in Psalm 40 does it say that mine ears hast thou pierced? And why in Hebrews 10 does it say a body hast thou prepared? If you want to go into that, the thing to do is read John Owen. He explains it. Essentially what he says is not only were the writers of scripture inspired, but he demonstrates that in this particular case, the translator was inspired. So we take these scriptures at their face value. And you see what it tells us. It gives us two vantage points on the deliberations that took place in heaven. First, in our passage, a body hast thou prepared for me. The Son came in human form that he might be offered there at Calvary to bring about this great new covenant. And he says, the Father prepared him a body. In Psalm 40, we hear of his ear pierced. You remember when a slave had been serving for 7 years, he was free to go under Jewish law. But if he loved his master, he could covenant to stay with his master as his slave for the rest of time. And if that was the agreement, then a hole would be bored in his ear. So you see, the willingness of the Son, his ear was pierced. The provision of the Father of a body that the Son might offer himself in that great once for all sacrifice for sin. The collaboration, Father and Son, to bring about this sacrifice. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, we read this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That word pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise his Son. It's not pleasure in the sense that we use that word. It was the Lord, God could see the way, the only way, to bring about this great victory in man's hearts to defeat the evil one. We have the Father and the Son. It pleased them. They counseled together. The Father should give the Son a body. And the Son willingly, as it were, his ear bored, willingly going to Calvary. And we've spoken already of the work of the Spirit and applying this to men's hearts. Oh, do you get a vision of the wonder of this once for all sacrifice? Why the writer of the book of Hebrews is so, can I say, so steamed up about the superiority of this new covenant, what Christ does, vanquishing the evil one, the final sacrifice. It says in that third portion, verses 10 to 18, which I entitled the final sacrifice, it says in verse 10, by the which will we are sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Here's another aspect of this great work of redemption. It's once for all. So amazing was this sacrifice that it was not only sufficient for all mankind that have ever lived throughout all of time. It not only vanquished the evil one. It was not only the desire and the willing work of all of the Trinity to achieve it. But it only needed to be once done. It was that powerful. Have you noticed how the writer of the book of Hebrews has been softening us up to receive this once for all message? Because that's important too. It's another aspect of this gospel, that it only needed to be done once. So effective was it. That's the message of verses 1 and 2 of our passage. It was effective, and therefore it didn't need to be repeated. Remember, I referred before to the way in which David, a fortnight ago, was opening up at the end of chapter 9, the Day of Atonement, repeated once a year, but pointing forward to that last, once for all, Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, the Day of the Lord's return. And we can go on through verse 24 of chapter 9. Christ entered into heaven, we're told, once, foreshadowed by the high priest going every year. But Christ, he went into the real Holy of Holies once for all. Verses 25 and 26 of Hebrews chapter 9. He made one sacrifice, unlike those repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 27. There is one day of judgment. Chapter 9, verse 28. There is at Calvary, the Lord made that one sacrifice for sin. And there'll be one glorious return. Chapter 9, verse 28. What a glorious final sacrifice we have to do with. And this is the gospel in all its full-orbed splendor. For you, it means sins forgiven. It means the new birth. It means you're saved to serve that blessed Savior. But oh, back of it all, what a majestic, what a complete work of grace. How effective. The Trinity working together to defeat the evil one. And it only needed to be done once. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, what more can we do than bow the knee and admire and worship? Worship at such a wondrous sacrifice. Oh, help us, Father, to appreciate the wonder of Calvary. Help us, Father, to enter into it. Make it ever more precious to us. Help us, Father, to live in the light of it as the next time the evil one comes across our path to tempt us. Show us again and again the superiority, the wonder of that once for all conquering sacrifice at Calvary. In our Savior's name, we ask it. Amen. Now, as our closing hymn, I would have had Great is the Gospel, but we don't have a recording of it. So I want to turn us to 655. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's that content of verse 10 that we kept on going back to. By the which will we are sanctified. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. 655. Now shall we all pray. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.